Philippians chapter 4, once again, yet again. These three verses, we've taken actually a week to look at one verse each of the last couple of weeks. These three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. For me, we're like keys to prison doors. Because it's God's word, because I know I'm not unique in the sense that things apply to me that don't apply to all of God's children, I know that these will be keys to prison doors for anybody that uses them, these verses. We've looked at the last couple of weeks at how worry, what Paul calls here in verse 6, anxious thoughts, or do not be anxious about anything. The word means distracting, worrisome care. For some of us, it was so much part of our life that we had just assumed, whenever I would hear stuff that the Bible had to say about it, especially here and then where Jesus said, do not worry. I mean, I don't know how much more blunt he could be. I always thought that really didn't apply to me, because I would look at my life and I would just think, well, I'm sorry, that's just the way I am. I can't possibly change. And a number of things happened that caused me to see that Jesus was really serious about what he was saying. And he was not saying to make us feel guilty. He was saying it to set us free. Because worry is largely a habit. It's a habitual way of thinking. We were talking, a lot of us have been talking the last 2 weeks after church, that for some of us, it's our default way of thinking because we were raised by worry warts. It's the whole environment we were raised in, this was normal thinking patterns, and so we didn't know there was really an alternative. Jesus went in Mark 4, I think, was where we quoted. In the Sermon on the Mount, anyway, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus, when he said to not worry, it first of all was a command. And he gave us two really good reasons not to worry. One, he said, it can't solve the smallest problem. It's a waste of energy. Can't do anything helpful. I remember the first time that really dawned on me, the truth of that, because I had always felt like I was doing something responsible when I worried. But I realized it didn't actually accomplish anything. And Jesus said the other reason not to worry is that you have a Heavenly Father who is also the God of this universe, who is paying such close attention to your life. He knows even the number of hairs on your head. He cares about your life. It is foolish for us to take responsibilities on our shoulders that our Heavenly Father is willing to take. Last week and the week before, we looked at this, the two-stage statements that Paul made in verse 6. I'm going to do just a little summary. In verse 6, he said two stages. He said, stop doing something that you're doing. Do not be anxious. So he tells us what not to do. And then he tells us what to do instead. And then last week we looked at what comes as a result of that. The peace of God will guard our minds and our hearts. Do not be anxious, verse 6, he says, about anything, even one thing. I'm going to read these verses, and including verse 8, and then we'll look at this in detail. And I promise you, as I said in the beginning, I said the last 2 weeks, if we will use what God's word says here, it will transform our lives. It will set us free. It has set me free. You would not believe. People that have known me for a long time cannot believe I am the same person that used to be dominated most of my life by fear and by worry. It is a habit. Good habits and bad habits are developed the same way, and that's by repetition. Unfortunately, you don't have to do as many repetitions to develop a bad habit as you do a good habit, especially if you've been doing the bad habit your whole life. But it tells me what to do and what not to do, and I love that. Of course, God's commands are God's enablings. That was the other valuable thing that God showed me that changed my whole approach to this passage. He said, I'm not going to tell you to do something, Bob, if you can't do it. It may be that you can't do it without my help, but when I tell you to do something, when I command you to do something, it's doable, even for you. But you're just going to need my help. So what a relief that was. Do not, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. The Greek says, even one thing. But in everything, and here's the four P's, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. It's the only way the whole four P's works out if you go thanksgiving. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. And finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and then the God of peace will be with you. The wonderful thing about the bookends in this passage is it talks about the peace of God guarding me, and in the end it talks about the God of peace being with me. It just makes a beautiful sandwich there. The anxiety-displacing sandwich with peace on both sides. Do not be anxious about anything, he said. And like I said, I used to think that didn't apply to me because I didn't seem to be able to stop that pattern. The verb tense that is used is present tense. When Jesus said, do not worry, it's the negative form, an imperative command, but it's the negative form of a present tense verb, which means you're doing it now, stop it. It means there's something that you're doing that I'm telling you to stop. And of course, I love that Jesus told me good reasons to stop. But that doesn't help if you think that you have to do it all by yourself. I love in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is another one of those things where it's just laid out beautifully what to do instead of worrying. I think it's one of our special studies online and out there. I think we might even still have some copies. If you weren't here when we studied that, I really highly recommend, because it is the information that I need to form the new habit to take the place of the old habit of anxiety. So don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, the four P's. I learned something this week. I want to pass it on to you as part of the reason why I'm recapping this quickly. Four things to do instead of anxiety. They will actually displace anxiety, but I have to choose to refuse to be anxious. That's my new habit that I'm forming, is I'm just not going to go there. If I find my, you know, I used to have a 41 Chevy truck. I loved that old truck. Wonderful old stake bed dually. It was just the coolest truck, but the kingpins were really worn on the front end, and you had to wrestle it down the road in a straight line. You were constantly moving. It was a great aerobic exercise, because if you just held on to the steering wheel, it would be all over the road. It would just wander. That's the way that our flesh is. When the Spirit of God wants to take control of our lives and say, look, I've got a good life for you, but you are used to just wandering all over the place out of control. And so that point of yielding to the Spirit's control is a habit that most of us do not have, especially when it involves our emotions and when it involves bad thinking patterns. We just do them habitually. We don't even think about it. We don't even examine it. We don't even try to stop it. So it tells me the things to do instead. It gives me a list, like in verse 8, we're going to look at another list today. Paul seemed to like lists. So here are the four P's in everything. By prayer, which means simply talking to God about it. With petition. and for thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Here's the thing that I found today about petition. I've been groping for a better way to explain what a petition is. A petition in the days that this was written was something that was presented to the king for the king to deal with. It wasn't like in a democracy where we can vote and actually force our leaders to do things through the election process or through the whole process of a republic, where we have representatives and they make decisions based on, supposedly, on the will of the people. But a petition was where you took your grievance in great detail, because once you gave it to the king, it was out of your hands. And here's what one commentator I read, I think it was A.W. Tozer, said about this. He said, a petition is like planting a seed where forces beyond our control come into play to bring it to fruition. Isn't that a great picture? I did the part I can do. I planted the seed. I cannot make the seed grow. And if I can look at that as the petition, I'm asking God specifically to deal with something in my life, and then I realize, okay, it's out of my hands now. Unless he tells me that there's something he wants me to do. And I would tell you right there that that will form a new habit that is going to be very, very helpful to removing stress from our lives. Because as I said last week and the week before, even when we give thanks to God, we take them right back if we don't see visible progress. So with petition that is specifically given it to him, and with thanksgiving, we talked about the reason why it's important to thank God for what he's already done while I'm asking him to do something, is that it reminds, it's real, for one thing. What God has already done is real. It's history. It gives me a different picture. Here's what I found. When I go back over in my mind what God has already done, the thing I'm asking him to do gets a lot smaller. But you know how it is? If this, the more you obsess on something, the bigger it gets. And the bigger it gets to where after a while it looks like even God himself can't fix this. But I found that sometimes just a little review of what he's already done. In fact, here's this. This is the insidious thing about the way my brain works. I forgot things that were bigger than the thing I'm asking him to do, that he's already done. And when I go back over that and I remind myself, I go, hey, this is a piece of cake. He already did something way harder than this. So that's part of the process that displaces anxiety in my life. I just recognize what God's already done. I'll tell you, if you are a neophyte at this, if you're the type of person that believes your nightmares instead of your dreams, you know, if you're the type of person that only sees the bad thing that's in front of you, you may have to make lists. I had to do this. This is how pathetic I was. I had to sit down and make a list consciously of things that God had already done. That turned out to be a very cool thing, which actually the devil stopped harassing me about some stuff just because it would always backfire when I would start writing down what God had already done, because the list just kept getting longer and longer and longer, and all of a sudden I started feeling, wow, I am spoiled rotten. When before I remembered all that stuff, I felt like an orphan. It was all my problem. Satan really wants us to forget. David pulled himself out of a lot of anxiety nosedives in the same way in the Psalms by just remembering what God had done. You remember he'd start out the Psalms saying, oh, they're out to get me, they're out to get me, they're going to kill me. Of course, they were trying to kill him, so I mean, he wasn't just being paranoid. Even paranoid people are right sometimes. You know what I mean? But by the time he got in the middle of what we call the trouble and trust Psalms, he would say, no, wait a minute, soul. Why are you uptight? Don't you remember that the last time you were in anything like this, remember what God did? And then he started rehearsing what God had done. And then by the end of the Psalm, he said, oh, hallelujah, you know, God's going to do it. I just know he's going to do it. Now, this is not some, I'm not here and it's not hot, you know, silly, bogus, mind over matter thing. It's not that at all. It's all dealing with reality. The reality is what God has done is history, and that forms a picture in my mind of what God's able to do. So it's an important part of the four P's. And the fourth P we talked about was presenting it to God. If you have a translation that says, make your request known, that's just not faithful to the Greek verb. Because the Greek verb involves letting go of something. It's not like you're just showing God, oh God, did you see this bill? God, did you read this doctor's report? It's not that. It's that you're handing it over to him. It involves releasing. That was another bad habit that I had that I didn't realize I had. And Psalm 37 talks about committing your way to the Lord, and then it says, and trust also, and wait patiently. My pattern was, you know, it's like every time one of those things, I was like, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing that. And he says, well, is it any wonder you don't have peace? And that's why last week when we looked at the study, the peace of God, there is that, it is a conditional promise. It is a promise, but it's conditional. The peace of God will not come and guard my mind and my heart if I still insist on being anxious. Verse 6 is the condition. Verse 7 is the promise, and it is a conditional promise. Last week, we looked at the fact that it's the peace of God. It's not like God says, oh, you need some peace here, and he just turns on the peace faucet and gives you a little more peace. It's not the vending machine concept. Oh, God, here's my magic prayer. I put in my quarter. I pull this, okay, now give me some, my peace candy bar. And it's not that. It's God giving you the peace of God, the kind of peace that God has. Jesus said the same thing to his disciples when he said, my peace I'm leaving with you, even though I'm going away. What kind of peace did Jesus have? That's worth studying all by itself. Look at what it was. Did anything get him ruffled? Did he ever lose control, ever, in panic? And I think, well, you know, that's him. But see, Jesus says, hey, I'll give you that kind of peace. And I'll tell you, that's the kind I want. And one of the characteristics of it is that it transcends all understanding. Last week, we looked at that word transcends, which means it exists above and independent of our ability to understand. This was one of the most amazing revelations to me when I realized that God was offering me peace whether I could understand what he was going to do or not. For a hyper-analytical person like me, that was just too good to be true, because the only way I ever had peace was if I could figure it out. And this is where you start making the mistake of saying, oh, this is how God's going to do it, or this is how God's going to do it, or that's how God's going to do it. You know, the minute you obsess on those things, what if he's not going to do it that way? What if he's going to do it in a better way? I used to have this list of multiple choice. Oh, God, here's the five things you can do to fix this. You know what he likes to do with lists like that? He tosses them in the trash. He says, I'm God. I can do whatever I want. Once in a while, one of the things he would do would coincide with my list, but hardly ever. What a wonderful thing that God is promising me in these first two verses that I can have peace immediately, whether I can figure out how he's going to fix it or not. It is exactly the opposite of anxiety. And last week, just at the end, I read something John Corson wrote. I'll say it again because we need to hear it. He said, if we knew how it was going to work, it wouldn't be faith. If we knew where the supplies were going to come from, it wouldn't be faith. If it were all mapped out for us, it wouldn't be faith. We wouldn't have to trust God at all. What we would be trusting is our own understanding. And the Bible in Proverbs 3:5, my least favorite scripture in the entire Bible, which says, I hate that scripture, it says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. But you know what? I'm a compulsive leaner on my own understandinger. I have been my whole life. And God says, stop that. And in my life, you know, recently, the last few years, he said, do I have your permission to cure you of that handicap? Well, I don't know. Talk to me about it. What are you going to do? Are you going to do stuff I don't understand? Yeah, a lot of stuff you don't understand. I don't like that. Well, I know you don't like that, but that's the only way that you will be able to trust me and not your understanding. And the fabulous thing is that God gives me something else to do besides analyzing it to death. He just says, stand on what you know is true about me. That's why it's so important that we know his heart. Somebody once said to me, if when you can't trace God's hand in something, trust his heart. When you can't see his fingerprints on anything, trust his heart. Trust what he's told you about how he cares about you. And verses 6 and 7 are telling me, if I refuse that to have that distracting, worrisome care about things, and I talk to God about it, I let go of it, I release it to him, immediately a peace will come into play that will descend on me, that will exist whether I ever come to figure out how he's going to do it or not. I always have that peace after God's done. And of course, then I feel silly that I ever worried. I don't know if I said this last week or if I just thought it or if I said it to Sue when we were talking after the service, but J. Vernon McGee said that the one biggest regret he had in 43 years of ministry, he said, the biggest thing I regret is that I didn't trust God more. He said, what was I thinking? Here I am telling people how trustworthy God is, but personally in my own life, I barely trusted him. And I lived like an orphan, unnecessarily, when I had a loving Heavenly Father. I carried weight that did not belong on my shoulders. And he told a story of a man who was carrying a heavy pack on his back, walking along a road, and a guy in a buckboard pulls up next to him and says, can I give you a ride? And that guy says, oh man, I am so worn out. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So the guy climbs up in the passenger seat, and the guy takes off that's driving the buckboard, and the man notices that the guy he gave the ride to is still carrying his pack. And he says, you know, you could take that pack off your shoulders and just dump it in the back if you want to. And the guy says, oh, no, no, no. I mean, it's enough that you're giving me a ride here. I can't ask you to carry my burden also. I heard that, and it was like sirens went off. And I realized that is me. I am trusting God to forgive all of my sins, get me to heaven, take care of me for all of eternity. I'm trusting him because I know I can't do any of those things myself, and yet I'm still carrying the burden on my back, even though he's carrying me. I'm still feeling the weight of it because I've never let go of it. I've never turned it over to him. And last week we said you can walk out of here. You always have a choice. You can walk out of here carrying the same burdens that you came in with. It's pointless, for one thing. It'll kill you. It almost killed me. I had a heart attack in my early 30s out of sheer stress. And it's so unnecessary. So I love these practical. Tells me to do the part I can do. Then it tells me what God will do in response. And then verse 8, I believe, is tied to this. There are two ways, to be fair, there are two ways you can look at verse 8. He says, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's noble, blah, 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 think about such things. The Amplified Bible says, think on, weigh carefully, take account of, fix your minds on. It's talking about a mindset. Such things as this. Now, I personally believe, because of the very first word in that list, I personally believe that, because of the way it impacted me, that it ties in. I think he's just giving you some other stuff to do instead of being anxious. because I believe that the way I think has a lot to do with anxiety in my life. So it's worth looking at the list, even if the two are not connected. I believe they are. At least the first word is. And I want to spend some time talking about this. We've got lots of time. We pointed this out last week. It's worth saying more than once. There were things I wish I'd said last week. I didn't, and I was just, I've been hopping up and down all week, rejoicing that I get another chance. Because the word true, the very first thing in the list. By the way, let me say something about lists. Paul sometimes only got to write one letter a year. You didn't know how long it was going to take for it to get there. The letters that he wrote that are preserved in Scripture were circulated. They were read and reread and discussed in all of the churches, not just to the one they were sent to. So he chose his words carefully, and he liked to do lists. I'm a list kind of guy, right? So you're a list kind of a girl, right? You know, it's just, you give me a list of stuff to do so I can check it off. Just, you know, check it off. Of course, any habit that could be used for good can also be used for evil. You know, because the devil could just drive me mad with that whole thing, too. It just depends on what's on my list, you know. The first thing on the list is the word true. We sang about it. And that wonderful Fernando Ortega song that we sang, which I played the wrong chords to today. I deeply apologize. You have my permission to fire me and get a different worship leader. Whatever is true, think about such things. I thought for the longest time that, in fact, actually, I just sort of whizzed right through that list. I always got hung up on the whatever's pure part. I'm enough of a guy living in a fallen world to realize that I let stinky stuff into my mind. I know better. I do it anyway. I tell you, stopping watching television has helped greatly to fill my mind with stuff on this list instead of the icky list. One of the things that I did, though, when once in a while God will tap you on the shoulder and says, you know that scripture that you always just read through as fast as you can? Maybe you need to slow down and just chew on that for a while, because maybe there's a reason you don't want to look at it too closely. So I did a couple of things. I took every one of the words on this list, and I wrote what the opposite of it would be. Because I wanted to hold up a piece of paper next to me and say, okay, Bob, is this the kind of stuff you're thinking about? Or is this the kind of stuff you're thinking about most of the time? I have to admit, that was a very humiliating exercise, but it was revealing to me. Again, I am not responsible for the thoughts that pop into my head. I am responsible for what I do with them. I am certainly responsible for what I dwell on, which is what think on such things means. It's what are you dwelling on? What's occupying most of your thinking? Jesus says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The stuff that's in that volitional place, the heart to the mind of the people in Greek culture, wasn't just the seat of emotion, it was also the seat of the will. The heart was the deepest part of me, what I choose to be, what I choose to let in and to stay there. Jesus said, you know, the kind of stuff that's in that part is what you're going to turn out to be. You're going to be that kind of a person. And that's very sobering, isn't it? Very first thing on the list is whatever's true. I wrote down, when I made my little opposites list, I wrote down the word false. And I thought, well, I don't have a problem with that because I never sit down and think about things that I know are false. If I know they're false, then I don't think about it. Yeah, I may be an idiot to do that. But I remember when I did a word study on this, I discovered that the word doesn't mean true versus false. It means true versus imaginary. In fact, the Greek word is hardly ever translated true. It's almost always translated real. And all of a sudden, it completely changed the way I read, especially in light of anxiety. And we talked about this last week. And I have some things I wish I'd have said last week that hopefully we'll get to say this week. Of all of the things I've ever said on this subject, this is the one people comment on more than any other thing. More people have come up and said, I had no idea I did this. I had no idea that most of my worry had to do with things that was not even real. It was the what if thing, what Hannah Whitehall Smith calls the supposes. And that I was riddled with anxiety over what if, what if, what if, what if this happens, what if they do that, what if they're right now they're thinking, what if blah, 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 and that all my anxieties were spent in that never, never land of the what ifs, and I never sat down and said, wait a minute, none of this is real. I'll just tell you one of the funniest things God ever did for me. He made a wonderful point, and I tell you, he pulled me out of a nosedive. I was in one of those tossing and turning at night things, you know, that whole process where molehills are turning into Alps, you know, where you're just tossing and turning. And the way my brain works is like Microsoft Windows, where you click on a subject and then a whole menu drops down, and then you click on that, and then a whole menu drops down, then you click on that, and then flowcharts and, you know, 360 exploded views. And, you know, you start out with just one thing to worry about, and the next thing you know, there's 8,000 things to worry about with schedules and statistical analysis and blah, 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 you know, and all that stuff. It's a curse. I'll distinctly remember it. I was in my house on Guaymas Island in Washington State, and I don't know when it was. I'm going to say 4 o'clock in the morning. This is how pathetic I was. 4 o'clock in the morning. Tossing and turning, tossing and turning. And finally, I'm just sitting there, and I can't think of one more worst-case scenario. I can't think of any more horrible things that could happen. And this still small voice that I know is the Lord spoke to my heart, and he said, son, don't forget about volcanoes and meteorites. And I started laughing. And I swear I could hear God laughing. I know this didn't come out of my brain. And I thought, my first reaction was, oh yeah, you know, mentally I'm writing them on my list, and I go, wait a minute. But now, here's the interesting thing. This was back in the days I used to watch the news. I don't do that anymore. It's changed my attitude about my life considerably. But I had just seen something about some meteorite that had changed its trajectory, and they're projecting that it could hit planet Earth and destroy planet Earth. And at the same time I was watching that, just raising my eyes a little, I could look right across the water at Mount Baker and watch the steam coming out of it. It was a still active volcano. It's like the Lord says, you know, you missed two things you could put on your list here about what could just destroy your life. It just set in motion this whole thing of realizing I spend most of my time worried about things that, number one, were totally out of my control. If I wanted to even be logical, the statistical possibilities of them happening were astronomical. And of course, that's a two-sided coin. You flip that coin over, and you would say that means the statistical probability of them not happening works in my favor. But if you're as demented as I am, that's why you're laughing right then, because you've done that very same thing. Here's something I wish I'd said last week. I'm glad I have another chance. I said it to Sue because we were talking about this after church, about how it's our default. And for that part of it, we really can blame our parents. I mean, that's about as far as you can go. If they provided that kind of environment for you of being a worry wart, you blame them for that. Problem is, you know, you're not a little kid anymore. You do have control over what you think, but there is that default mechanism that we will be anxious about things. And for some of us, that what if thing is the biggest deal. Here's one way, because to be fair, if I say, well, what if I lose my job? That is a legitimate concern up to a point, because I could lose my job. Just like Mount Baker could have exploded, I would have been in the ash cloud. By the way, one of our mountains had exploded up there in Washington, so it wasn't, you know, that big of a stretch. But here's the mitigating thing I was leaving out. This is the point I wanted to add. This is what God has said to me over and over. He says, Bob, do not leave me out of the equation when you're doing your what-if game. It's true that the what-if things I'm worried about are not real, but guess what is going to be real tomorrow? My Heavenly Father is going to go right on being who He is. So whatever happens tomorrow, if I am thinking about that and I have not factored Him into the equation, for instance, I could say, well, what if I lose my job? And the other part of me that says, yeah, but who's really the one taking care of you? It's your Heavenly Father. What if my house burns down when I'm at church? Well, will your Heavenly Father still be your Heavenly Father? Yeah, He will. What if I lose people that I love? Will I still have Him? Yeah, I will. And folks, that's not imaginary, that's real. The stuff I'm worried about may be imaginary, but the reality of it is I will still belong to Him. He will still be God. I have to tell you, God has never depended on the United States economy to take care of His people, ever. Ever. Think about it. But we act like, you know, this is why I can't even relate to what it's like to have enough money that you worry about the market, where it's going to go. But lots of people, there are people within the sound of my voice who lived through a time where everything crashed in this country. And it was hard. It was unbelievably hard for a lot of people. But the people who didn't cave in, the people who trusted in God, made it. And they were okay, even though it was hard. So when you're doing the what-if thing, first of all, just don't do the what-if thing. Okay, that's about 98% of my anxieties right there, is that whole supposed deal. So the best thing would be to just not do it. You know what? If I start doing that, all God has to do is say, volcanoes and meteorites, Bob. Volcanoes and meteorites. And of course, then I realize how pathetic I'm being, and I love that. Not that I'm pathetic. I just love that He's willing to make me laugh to get His point across. But if you are going to play the what-if game, which I don't recommend, at least factor God into the equation. I can tell you this. If you do that often enough, Satan will stop furnishing what-ifs because it'll backfire. You'll start getting excited. You'll start going, wow, I could lose my job. Wow, I can't wait to see what God's going to do there. And the devil's going to go, no, this is not working. This is counterproductive here. We're going to have to find a different ploy. Let's give him lots of money. Let's give him distractions, but let's not play this what-if game, because all he's doing is he's running to God and he's winding up getting excited and he's thinking it's an adventure and it's just not working. So that would be my recommendation. Don't leave God out of the equation. So let's continue with the list. But right there, that one thing right there transformed me. Because I'm going to add one other thing, because Fred said something to me about it. There's another part of fixing my mind on what is imaginary and not real that is destructive, and that's fantasizing. Being a counselor, he's constantly dealing with people that are not living in the real world in destructive ways. There was a time in my life where I was lonely, and I fixed my fantasy on somebody that was out, on a person that was out of reach. But I had a relationship with this person in my mind. And you know what? The danger about that is no real person can live up to a fantasy. Nobody can. People have warts and foibles and quirks. And you can construct something in your mind of an imaginary person. They're not even real. And that can lead to horrible things. I know people. I have been a person in my life at one time where my whole world was an imaginary world because it was just too painful living in the real world. And I have to tell you, that's way beneath what God has for His people. the life that he has for us, however stinky the world is a good life. But it's centered around him. And so playing the fantasy game is dangerous for a number of reasons. There are negative fantasies and there are positive fantasies, and then there's the whole what if thing, and it's all basically unreal. So better that my mind and my heart are spent dwelling on and going over and weighing and pondering the stuff that is real. So the next thing on the list, and by the way, I know I'm reading out of the NIV and you may have a different translation. I wrote down the King James word. I didn't write down the other translations, sorry, if you're left out, but I'll tell you what the words mean anyway. And if you don't trust me, you can check it out. I didn't write the Greek words down, but I knew Sandra wasn't going to be here today anyway, so. And Fred's not here to check up on me, so. What a relief. I just hate a guy that brings a Greek Bible with him and then reads it, you know, and is checking on me, my verb tenses and stuff. I hate that. It's making me a better teacher and a better studier. Whatever's noble. The King James uses the word honest. Oh, by the way, did I tell you this is probably going to make you feel uncomfortable? I should have offered that disclaimer. I just want you to know I'm not picking on you. I don't have any one person in mind. If you can read through this list and you don't feel guilty, you're doing it wrong. Because it's very revealing. And I, like I said, I had to stop watching television completely. Because it was almost impossible for me to change my thinking patterns. I'm not saying you have to do that, and I'm not going to check. But I started examining the way I was looking at things, and I realized I was pumping stuff into my brain on one side and expecting different stuff to come out on the other side, and that just ain't going to happen. Whatever is noble, the word means worth respecting. There's just so many ways that that applies. There, if you want to do it in just in terms dealing with this list in terms of anxiety, what displaces anxiety, what would be the opposite of something that is noble or worth respecting? And it would be that whole worst case scenario thing. I've done this thing in the habit, in habitually, which I say once in a while now, I trip and fall, but I'm not locked into that like I used to be, of going through this thing in my mind about what people were thinking. Oh, they did that because they're thinking this. Or they pulled out in front of me because they're thinking this, and blah, blah, blah. And you know, every now and then the Lord just has to say, son, stop it. You don't know what anybody is thinking. So don't go there. Then you're very susceptible. When I ascribe bad motives to people, when I don't know what they're thinking, even if I'm right, it's still a bad habit. You know what I mean? It doesn't help me love them. It doesn't help me to... I say this because I had a guy locked on me like a heat-seeking missile for many years. He hated me. He tried to destroy my life. He's still out there. He still says stuff. He still has cost me dearly when people believe things that he said about me. But for about 15 years, he dominated my life. I'd never felt safe. And if I finally got someplace where I did feel safe, I'd start feeling worried that he was going to find out where I was, and then I wouldn't be safe. And this, for almost 15 years, I wrestled with that. And I remember when God began dealing with that and said, son, you're in prison. You've got to get out of that prison. It'll kill you. And I remember having this conversation. I remember exactly where I was. I was walking near Buzzards Bay, down near Woods Hole, Massachusetts, out on a little point of land where I used to go ponder and scream and cry and run out of stuff to say and then finally listen to God. Process is what that's called in psychology. I remember when God was telling me I had to deal with this, I remember saying, but God, I don't trust him. I do not trust him. I don't trust him. And the Lord says, stop it. I'm not asking you to trust him. I'm asking you to trust me more than you don't trust him. Because he said, right now, your whole life is dominated by somebody you don't trust. And he's bigger than I am in your mind. His untrustworthiness is overshadowing my trustworthiness in your mind. And you have to stop that. But see, I'd never thought of it that way. I just obsessed. So this was one of the things on the list that I thought, okay, I can't be responsible for the thoughts that might pop into my head that are not worth respecting, but I can decide whether I'm going to dwell on them or not. And of course, that applies to so many things. This is one of the reasons, well, I'll get to that later when we get down the list a little farther. We got lots of time. I'm saying that for me, not for you. Whatever's right, the King James Bible says just. The Greek word means justice serving or just right. What would be the opposite of that? Well, in terms of doing what is right, just in general, it would be always looking for a loophole. Looking for a way to get away with what you want to get away with and still look good. It's like people whose whole posture towards paying their income tax is right to the point of lying is I'm going to pay as little as I have to. I have an accountant out in Washington that has helped me for years because my income was so bizarre for so many years. And his motto was this: give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. And he says, about the whole Caesar thing, I don't want to give him one penny more, but I don't want to give him one penny less either, because that's the right thing to do. So my whole approach and my whole posture was not what can I get away with. My posture was what's the right thing to do. I want to talk about this for a minute because God began working on me. This is the kind of thing that changes the person you are in secret, which ultimately everybody knows what you are in public anyway, eventually. I read a book called The Goodness of God by John Wenham. It's one of those really old books. Most of the really good ones are really old. And he was talking about character. He was talking about why God allows people to make the right choice and then they get punched in the nose for it. Why doesn't God make it easy for people to do the right thing? I saw a bumper sticker yesterday that said, stupidity should be painful. You know, a lot fewer stupid people. I don't know why, it just made me laugh. Doing the right thing should feel good and make happy things happen in your life. And doing the wrong, naughty thing, that should be bad. See, Pavlov and B.F. Skinner and their studies in behavior modification in the early days of foundational modern psychology, they found out that you could get a rat to do anything if you gave it an immediate reward. You can even cause a rat to choose against his own best interest if the pleasure was immediate and excessive enough that he said, okay, do this, and he considered, okay, it's worth it. God has better ideas for us, just like you do for your children. Don't you want your children to be people that will do the right thing simply because it's the right thing? And not because they're afraid of getting caught or because there's going to be some kind of a kissy face reward that they're stroking that they're going to get. If you love your child, you're going to want for them to make the right choice simply because it's the right choice. You want them to be people that think that way. Even when making the right choice is the hard choice. Here's what John Wenham said. He said it would be impossible for us to become people who did what was right simply because it was right if the choice were never costly and if we were immediately rewarded. we may still do the right thing, but we would do it for the wrong reason. We wouldn't be doing it because it was the right thing. We would be doing it because it's not going to cost us anything. And we get our strokes and our feel-goods immediately. So God wanting me to be a person who does the right thing. I have to tell you, I have always wanted to be a person who would serve God no matter what. I've had to put that to the test in the last 4 years, and living in a place I didn't want to live and doing something I didn't want to do with the greatest pain of my whole life. But I've discovered that God has given me an opportunity to do the right thing, even when it's hard. And that's when where those muscles come from. So how am I going to be the kind of a person who makes the right choice, who chooses to do the right thing, even when it's painful? Remember, Jesus says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If in my inner life I am always trying to find a way to avoid the pain, to avoid the costly choice, an easy way out, a way that's going to make me look good, if I'm thinking that way, I'm never going to become the kind of person that says, I don't care what it costs, I'm going to do this because it's right. I don't care if people think I'm an idiot, I'm going to still do it because it's the right thing to do. That starts in here. That's why I just need to have that kind of a posture in my thought life. Now, am I good at that? No. I'm better than I used to be. Thank you, Jesus. Whatever's pure, that's pretty well understood. The King James Bible uses the same word. It's a moral word, but it simply means untainted or unmixed. And of course, I don't need to tell you, it's getting harder and harder to watch anything on television, even sports, with a whole bunch of guys out there. You still have to block out the commercials if you want to be a pure man in an impure world. I am not responsible for the thoughts that pop into my head. I am responsible for what I dwell on. I used to have a spam filter on my computer. I'm not even on the internet at home anymore. I just too much trouble with it. But I used to have spam as the junk mail. There was a point at which the server that I had, I got over 100 pieces of junk mail email every single day. And I remember going in and saying, this has got to stop. And he said, well, we've got filters that we can put on, but he said, you have to understand the computer doesn't think. The way a filter works is that it will see a keyword. And when it sees that keyword, it'll scan all of your emails. When it sees that keyword or that key sender, it will automatically delete that. And he said, you're going to lose a lot of legitimate things as well as illegitimate things. And I said, I don't care. This just has to stop. I don't know how they got my address, but a lot of stuff was just really disgusting. But then I discovered, of course, and then it dropped down to where I got like 6 emails of the non-disgusting variety a day versus over 100. And then the numbers started picking up, and then because the way that my email program works is it tells you what the title of the email is. You don't actually see it until you click on it. And I would discover that in the title, they would take one of those icky words and they just put a dot in the middle of it. And then I thought, well, that's sneaky, because the computer doesn't think. The computer sees a dot in there and the computer doesn't say, oh, they took that bad word and they put a dot in it. The computer just doesn't see that word. And so it lets it through. And these guys are so smart that they figured out they could just keep moving that dot around. They can put a zero in instead of an O. The computer does not know. And of course, then they're trying to keep up with the guys that are using their brains for such things. Here's why I said all of that. All I have to do to keep from reading that email is press the delete key. I can't stop them from sending it to me. Apparently, my spam filter can't stop them from sending it. But I can not, I can't read it if I press the delete button. It's the same kind of thing. Whatever's pure, fix your mind on that sort of thing. You may not be responsible. I have to admit, you can help yourself by not feeding, by not being in an environment. I learned this the hard way. By not being in an environment where that stuff gets fed. Some of you don't have any choice because the place that you work, having junk forced into our brains, whether we want to think about it or not. It's the world we live in is a fallen world. I do have control over what I dwell on, which ultimately is going to affect the kind of person that I am. Whatever's lovely, we sang that also. This is another word that meant something different when I looked it up than what I thought it meant. Because we use the word lovely meaning beautiful. It's like why I always tell Gwen that she looks lovely. Well, when I say lovely, I mean, you know, you look especially snazzy today, or that beret is very fetching, or, you know, that sort of thing. But that's not what this word lovely means. It means that which inspires you to love. And all of a sudden, this took on different characteristics. Because when I wrote down the list of opposites, what would it be like to think of the opposite of lovely things? What would it be like to think, what would it look like to think of things that don't inspire me to love somebody? All of a sudden, the dam broke and there was just, I was up to my chin in stuff that I had fed, like bitterness, cynicism. I wrote down some things. Criticism, vengeance, you know, all of those things, what the euphemistic poignant phrase, nursing a grudge. You know, you have this legitimate grudge, but what you're doing is when the grudge starts to die, you say, oh, come on, little grudge, perk up here. And can we get you an IV? You know, you need to hydrate. Come on, let's get that. Because if you just let it go, the grudge would die. But you kind of don't want to let it go. So you feed it and you feed it. That's exactly the opposite of fixing your mind on what's lovely about people. Now, maybe there isn't anything lovely. Jesus seemed to find something lovely about everybody, even people he yelled at. By the way, he didn't yell at as many people as you'd think. And you think, well, that's easy for him. But see, he's living in us, so I can't really beg that issue. I have to say, well, he's in me. Maybe there's a way of seeing people differently than the way I'm seeing them. I have found if I'm magnifying the ugly parts, if I'm magnifying the parts that make me bitter, if I'm rehearsing what they did over and over and over. Remember what bitterness is? Bitterness is you drinking the rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Ain't gonna happen. The person, the rat, you're waiting to die, isn't drinking the poison. They're doing just fine, thank you. They'll probably be glad when you die because you drank the bitterness and it kills us. So here's my solution, because I wrote this down. Two things that have helped me. One is there are some people, I cannot think of one good thing I can think about them, so I just don't think about them. And when the devil pops them into my head, I'm sorry, don't go there. And I just don't. Because if I click on that subject in my computer brain, a big long list of stuff drops down and there's not one stinking good thing on that whole list, so I just don't click on it. And then I'm okay. Now maybe when I grow up and I get to be like Jesus, there will be at least one good thing and I can scroll down to that and I can click on that and we can go from there. But for now, I just don't think about them. Here's another thing that John Corson said that hit me in the face and stopped me in my tracks. He says this, we always judge other people by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. And that's not fair. You know what? I'm ticked off because that person did that. How dare they do that? But if I did the same thing sometimes, oh, well, you know, I didn't really intend to do that. I always give myself the benefit of the doubt. I'm not going to look at anybody, because I know a couple of people that are going to think I'm talking about them, but I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. I better go like this. This is especially true when driving. Have you ever done anything flaky driving a vehicle? How can I do this? If you do something really flaky, and you're so apologetic, and you realize, oh man, I'm sorry, I just wasn't paying attention, blah, 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 blah. What happens when somebody does that very same thing to you? Do you think, oh, they're probably just had a bad day. Oh, Jesus, help them. You know, or you flip them off, or, well, if you're, hopefully you don't do that. Yeah, but look at what they did. Yeah, was it what they intended to do? Well, I don't know. Okay, there you go. But you just reacted to them like they intended on doing that. How would it make you feel if somebody reacted to you when you didn't intend on doing something, but your actions made it look that way? Don't we get so defensive? Why am I making a big deal out of that? Well, because that can ruin your whole day. It can cloud an entire day. The other day when we were having dinner, I'm not going to tell you the name of the restaurant up in Camden, but we had an exceptionally bad waitress. I think on a scale of badness, she was off the charts. And I found my irritation level just getting higher and higher, godly man that I am. And I wasn't saying anything especially rude, but you could tell I was not a happy camper. I was not a man of God at that minute. And Julia said, let's choose to believe that she's a trainee. And of course, that stopped that whole thing. And I thought, okay. Yeah, well, you know, if I was a high school kid, and I was, you know, blitzed by people all day at a menu I didn't understand. So I've been there. I was there as a cook. And I had the waitresses mad at me, and I had the customers mad at me, and I had the other cooks mad at me, and I was just trying as hard as I could. And I thought, okay. That's possible. And instantly, the thermometer started going down. Instantly, the irritation level started going down with that thought in my head. And of course, as we're walking out, another waitress came over and says, well, thank you for being so patient, because she's training. And then I thought, I'm going to type out my letter of resignation. I do not deserve to be a pastor. I'm going to become a Buddhist, because I can't be a Christian. Well, I can't be a Buddhist either. I'll have to be an atheist. So whatever is lovely means that I am fixing my mind on, I'm dwelling on, I'm pondering something that's going to inspire love and not the stuff that doesn't. You know what? You can think about, you know, unlovable stuff about people, and you might even be right. But it's just still not a good place for my brain to go. Then when I'm jostled, the love of Jesus isn't going to come out of me. What's going to come out of me is what I've been filling up with. Whatever's admirable, I told you this is going to make you feel guilty. I'm sorry. At least you don't have to do it in front of everybody like I do. Whatever's admirable, the King James Bible says, of good report. This is especially poignant because the dictionary says this word means things which are fit for us to hear. Which sort of just chucks gossip out the window, doesn't it? Here's the thing that I say. This is one of those things God told me about avoiding not being a hearer, let alone a speaker of gossip. He says this, the devil's name means slanderer. That's a diabolos, that's what it means. It means slanderer. And slander simply means speaking evil things about somebody. And there's no distinction about whether they're true or whether they're false. The word slander simply means you're saying things out loud about people. you're passing on an evil report, which is really not fit for somebody else to hear, even if it's true. So here's the thing that goes through my mind when I catch myself in that place. The Lord will always say, okay, whose name are you wearing right now? Are you wearing my name? Or are you wearing the slanderer's name? And, but folks, again, it's habit, isn't it? Isn't the good habit and the bad habit formed the same way, but the bad habit's a lot easier to form? It takes fewer reps to do it. Whatever's excellent, the King James Bible says virtuous. It means that which is highest and best. It means I'm not taking the low road. I'm not dancing as close to the out-of-bounds line as I can get. I'm taking the high road. I'm taking the highest and best. I've had a few moments in the presidential campaign where I've just started to feel good about the whole thing, because I would hear, you know, McCain say something really nice about Obama, and I would hear Obama say something nice about McCain, and of course they're good speakers, and it just sounded so good. And of course then they would have their cronies get up and just blast each other. But I am always refreshed when somebody takes the high road in what they say. But you know where that comes from? It comes from because they're taking the high road in what they think. And that's what comes out. Whatever's praiseworthy, that's pretty self-explanatory. Think about such things. Think about these things, but literally it's saying such things, meaning the kind of stuff my brain ought to be most occupied with is not just this list, but things that are like this. And once again, I'm going to say it, I am not responsible for the thoughts that pop into my head, but I can control what I dwell on. Especially if I'm in a hostile world and an ungodly environment, I'm pretty much going to pick up. You ever notice you don't have to plant weeds in your garden? What's up with that? The stuff I planted is growing, but what's all this other stuff? I didn't plant that. But see, that's the problem with weeds. Their seeds are everywhere. They're all around you. They'll plant themselves. It's the same thing. By the way, this is a continuous action verb when it says think about such things. It's saying always be thinking about things like this. Put into practice, Paul says, what you've seen me do. Whatever you've learned or received or heard, put into practice. That's a gutsy thing for him to say. I'm not sure I would be brave enough to say that. I do want to be the kind of person that I could say that. I think I could preach more sermons on don't be like me than I could on do what I do. But here's what this means. It means to follow godly examples. If you have people around you that are living the Jesus life, watch them, learn from them. I am blessed that I have people like that in my life. I learn from them. I have to admit I'm humbled by them because I realize I should be acting that way. I should be thinking that way. And the Lord says, well, the only difference between you and them is they're yielding to me in that area and you're not. So it can be fixed. Just give yourself to me. You're going to wind up looking just like Jesus. And those things that you see in other people's lives where they look like Jesus, it's just because they're yielding to him. So follow that example. I am especially blessed. I just want to throw this in as a sidelight. I've got 7 more minutes. I'm especially blessed when I see people acting like Jesus and I know that it is not their natural temperament. If I see somebody sweet and nice acting sweet and nice, that isn't as big of a deal. When I see somebody that I know they have to wrestle that red hair of theirs, they have to wrestle that short fuse because they want to be like Jesus. They have to clap their hand over their mouth. I am inspired by people like that because I realize there's only one reason they're doing that. They're doing that because they're trying to change the kind of person that they are. They want Jesus to change them, and they're fighting. They're on his side. And so I learn from people like that. I read a book one time by a guy that said, look, if heaven was going to be filled with a bunch of men that never had impure thoughts about women, I don't think I want to go there. I would not feel comfortable about a bunch of guys like that. But he said, I know heaven's going to be filled with men who want to be pure men in an impure world. And so they are willing to fight against their natural instinct in order to be like Jesus. He said, I want to be around men like that because I can learn from them. It will help me to do better. This is true of athletics. This is true of dieting. I used to have this interesting philosophy about dieting. I was a great dieter when I was by myself, but if somebody came along in the college dorm room and said, hey, let's all go to Baskin and Robbins, there was this really quick battle between one part of my mind that said you could just go and have a salad, and the other part of my mind that says, if you go, you won't have a salad, and you know it. So don't go. You know what I mean? I have a couple of people that I know that I cannot live even remotely close to this list if I'm around them. Everything that they do feeds the bad dog. Now, I'm not going to blame them for my actions, but I'm smart enough to make the connection and say, you know what? I need to hang around a different kind of person if I want to be stronger. Now, maybe there will come a time where I'm strong enough that I can hang around them and they won't faze me. But you know what? It's a wise person who recognizes what kind of fellowship to have and what kind of fellowship not to have. And that's part of what Paul is saying about good examples. And I want to close with this. In the peace, excuse me, the God of peace will be with you. That is, I think, one of the most encouraging things about this whole thing. Because every hard thing, everything that swims against the current of the world, everything that clashes with my own fleshly instinct that God has ever asked me to do, my first reaction has been despair. And I thought, I can't do that. I'm not a good enough person. I can't do it. And he always says the same thing. He says, well, I'll be with you. And he reminded me that some of my heroes in the Bible were men who said the very same thing to God. God said, I pick you, and they said, you got the wrong guy. Moses said that. Gideon said that. David said that. You know, a few people who didn't say that. King Saul thought God made the right choice. And he was wrong. But I love what God said to all of those people. He said it to Paul. When Paul had such great visions of ministry, which seemed to all be crushed, he said it to Moses and he said it to Gideon. He said, this will be your strength. I will be with you. The minute that I align myself with what God wants for me, all of the forces of God's power, God's intellect, God's love, his patience, all of that is on my side. That makes it sound a lot easier. I'm getting better at it. I don't drag my feet all the way to church like I did for a couple of years after the big crash. Every time I came to church on the way up from Booth Bay, I just said, God, I can't do this. I cannot do this. I have nothing to give. And he said, well, you don't have to do it by yourself. I'll give you what you need. It's true, you can't do it. I know you can't do it. But it's not about you. It's about you giving me to people. It's about you letting me give you what you don't have in yourself. It's about you letting me stretch you outside of the Bob Cull parameters, which he's doing. And isn't it a wonderful thing when you can see him doing that in your own life? Isn't it a wonderful thing when that's your testimony? I hear it. I hear you guys saying it. I hear you guys saying, hey, you know what the old me would have done? In this situation, why am I not doing that? God's at work in me. I only hit that person twice. I would let thee out of all of their tires. You know what I'm saying. Let's pray. Lord, we hear the message. It is convicting. I guess that means the Word of God's doing its job, because it's showing me what I look like. And if I see what I really look like the way that you do, even if it's humbling to me, it's a good thing. So, Lord, we ask that you would enable us, all of these words given to us, all of this, the keys that you gave us in these three verses to let us out of prison, that we would use those keys, Lord, and that all of these things would remind us when we fall back into our old patterns, which are so destructive, because all of these things were meant to set us free. They were meant to make the world that we live in, when we are there, be a better place. That's my heart's desire, Lord. I would love for there to just be Jesus splashing out on people out of my life. It has not always been so. You and I both know that. So, Lord, we come humbly. We are willing to receive. We are willing to be changed. Thank you for this church where we can be who we are and people are going to love us while we're growing up. And that if we fail and we fall on our lips, they'll be praying for us and loving us anyway. I need that. What a wonderful thing to know that the God of this universe, who is absolutely perfect, still loves us in a merciful, in a kind, and a condescending way. I love that about you. You are a God who is awesome in power, but you are so gentle in your love, filled with compassion, faithful and true, even when we're not. So, Lord, our prayer from the depths of our heart in response to your word is, please do the work you want to do in us. Thanks for not leaving us the way you found us. Thanks for loving us while the process is taking place. Thank you, Lord, for being so patient with me, for repeating yourself over and over and over. Thank you for changing me. We pray these things with great expectations because you are truly an awesome God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.